Thank you, Joe, and special music. And thank you for turning the lights off. That flashing light was really bugging me again. Now I can't see my notes, but but you know, I told Beth, I think I got this one good enough. I won't need them too much. So this morning we're going to talk about deacons. If you saw in your bulletin on the back page, and Pastor Rich didn't mention this, and I want to emphasize this, that under noteworthy it says, any man who is a member of Grace Bible Church interested in serving as a deacon, please see Glenn House today. Okay, in a couple of weeks we're going to have election of church offices. And thinking with what I've been teaching and preaching through lately, I've been teaching through our church constitution, what we believe. And so I decided this morning that I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and I'm going to talk about what is a deacon. Okay, we're looking for deacons. We're looking for men. And if, you know, everything goes well, we're going to have an election. We're going to vote on men to be deacons. What should we be looking for? And I want to encourage some of the men here. You know, as I go through this message, there's men out there that are able to do this. And I want to encourage you to step up and be involved in our church. Okay. All right. A deacon is a person who serves, a person who ministers, or a person who is an attendant. And so a deacon is someone who serves in a church. Now, there are deacons in the official position as a title, an office. But there's also a lot of other people in the church who serve and minister. And in a sense, they're a deacon, but they don't hold that official office. We have folks that help with cleaning and help with the sound and help with ushering and just teaching and preparing food and all kinds of things. And in a sense, they are acting as a deacon. But then we also have a group of men who've stepped up and made a commitment to officially be serving the Lord in our church in that way. So what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to go back in the New Testament, the first time that they actually decided they had a need for deacons, and that'll be in Acts chapter 6. And I didn't have Joe read that because there's some names in there that's tough. And we're going to look at that. And then we're also going to come back to the passage that Joe read here in 1 Timothy about the characteristics, what we should be looking for. All right, so if we want to start, we're going to look in Acts chapter 6. This is early on in the New Testament church. The church is just getting established. And, you know, they're sort of, it's a new thing. You know, the church hadn't existed in the Old Testament. And they're sort of just finding their way through. God's leading them and directing them on where things should go, the way things should work. So we're going to look here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So we're early in church history here. And it says the number of disciples are being multiplied. Now, when it talks about disciples here, we're not just talking about the 12 that followed along with Jesus. But a disciple was anyone who was a follower of Jesus, not just of that select group. Now, you see that select group, those 12, well, you lost Judas, and then they picked up Matthias to replace him. And those 12 became known as the apostles. And so when it speaks of the numbers of disciples multiplying, this is just the general group of people, the church, what makes up the church. It says they multiplied. Now, some scholars have, you know, they've gone through and they've added up, you know, 3,000 got saved here and 5,000 got saved there. And they come up with the estimate that at this time, the number of Christians would have been about 20,000 people. So the church is growing and there's getting to be, you know, a fair number of people that are followers of Jesus. And then it goes on, it says, there arose a murmuring. Oh, isn't that what happens? You know, the church starts to grow and things get to going good. And then what happens? The devil's got to get involved, and he's got to stir up some kind of trouble or some kind of problems. Same thing happens today. But anyway, there rose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, who were the Grecians? This is not speaking of Gentiles per se. You see, the Gentiles hadn't really gotten involved in the church yet at this point. This is early on in the church, and it's primarily a Jewish organization. So who are the Grecians? The Grecians are Jewish believers, but they were not native of Palestine. You see, during the persecution time, Jews got spread and they got pushed to all over the world. And there were Jewish people who had, in a sense, adopted some of the Gentile ways and some of the Gentile thought processes. And so they were a little bit different. Maybe they had a different accent. They might have had a different dialect or whatever. And so some of them were in the church. And then you had the pure Hebrews, the ones whose ancestors had always been in Palestine, you know? And so there was conflict among these people. The same thing can happen in churches today. You know, I've always been born in Franklin County, or I've always attended this type of church. I've been a life member of Grace Bible Church. And we can get pride and contention, and little things can come up and make dissension among the church. So what they're talking about, we're not dealing with that today, but those little things can still come to play in the church today. So non-Palestinian folks are complaining that the purebred, you know, Palestinian Jews that were believers, hey, they're neglecting our widows. Our widows aren't being taken care of. So what was going on? A little bit of background there. You know, back in that day, widows had it tough, right? Unless they had family members to take care of them, a lot of them lived in poverty. And, you know, they may not have been able to physically do things to generate income. And so a lot of them had a difficult time. And the church had stepped in, and they were helping to meet the needs of those women that were widows. In 1 Timothy, it gives guidelines about who the church should help and how it should be done. And so the church was ministering. The church was doing a good thing. But sometimes when we do a good thing, maybe it needs to be done a little better. Maybe there needs to be improvement. We can't just always do it the way we've always done it. We might be able to improve and do things better. So they're complaining, hey, our widows aren't being taken care of, you know, when we, and apparently they were helping with food and their physical needs. Ours aren't being taken care of. Was it a legitimate complaint? Could have been, or could have just been nitpicking. I don't know, but it must have been legitimate, because they searched for a solution. In verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. Now the 12, who did I say the 12 would have been? That would have been the apostles, the 11 disciples, no Judas, plus Matthias. And early in Acts it talks about how they called him to replace Judas. Anyway, so the 12 called the multitude of the disciples onto them and said, it is not reason that which we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the apostles are saying, hey, you know, our job is really to preach and to teach the word of God. You know, and that's the way the situation is today. I mean, Pastor Rich and I, our primary responsibility is preaching and teaching and taking care of, you know, pastoral needs of the congregation. Now, a lot of times I would much rather go fix the toilet than some of the pastoral things that I have to do. And I'm not above doing that. But there are other people that can take care of those needs that free us up to work more with the spiritual needs. So it's not that we're above doing that. It's just we're able to utilize other people in the ministry to make the whole thing work more effectively. So The apostles are saying, hey, you know, we really need to focus on preaching God's word. And when it talks here about, hey, we're leaving that and we're going to serve tables, I always thought that they meant, okay, we're making food for them. Well, I got to looking up the word serve tables. And it does usually talk about food and that type of thing. But there's also a secondary meaning of the serving or the way when tables is used. I want you to think about when Jesus had the money changers in the temple, what they upset? The tables. And so the word table, it can be used as a place where food is served, or it can also be used as a counter that's used to handle the finances and that type of thing. And so it could have been that they were not just passing out food, but they may have been handling money and helping these widows to pay their bills. So they're saying, hey, that's not our primary responsibility. In verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they come up with a plan. Let's look for some people whose focus can be taking care of these needs so that we can stick to the preaching and that type of thing. And now it's interesting, they look for seven men. Why seven? Well, you know, seven's the number of completion in the Bible. I don't know. It's an odd number. If they're voting, maybe, you know, you don't have a tie. I don't know if it was that type of logic or not. It's also interesting in our church constitution, it states that the minimum number of deacons should be seven. I don't know if they got that from this. Probably. And so, seven men. And what kind of men are they to be? They're to be men of honest report. These are people of good character. It also says they're to be full of the Holy Ghost. You see, when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. But there's also that ongoing being filled, being submitted to the Holy Ghost and His leadings. These aren't people that just make a profession of faith, but these are people that are living their Christian faith. They're filled with the Holy Ghost and with wisdom. They're looking for men that can think, that maybe have a little bit of ability to process, you know, the situation and come up to the right conclusion. Not just because he's a nice guy and he's willing to do it, but he's able to do it well. It says, of whom we may appoint over this business. So, okay, let's come up. We got a solution. We're going to look for seven men. In verse 4, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles are saying, let these guys take care of these physical needs, and we're going to spend our time praying and teaching the word. And that's one of the problems that I run into in this position is I can get so bogged down in the business of the church that I don't have time to be in the Word the way I want to be. And that's where the deacons come along and they can help take that load off and take care of some of those physical things that the pastors can be focusing where we need to. In verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Oh, you've heard of Stephen before. Remember him? In the next chapter, he's the guy that, you know, takes a strong stand and ends up being the first martyr. And then they also chose another, Stephen, full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And then they chose a guy named Philip. Well, in the next chapter of Acts, I think it'll be in chapter 8, we meet this guy, Philip. Remember, he's the guy that runs into the Ethiopian eunuch and shares with him. So here we got two guys that, yeah, they were full of the Holy Ghost. They were living their Christian life. There's evidence that they were the kind of guys that they were looking for. It goes on and it mentions a couple of other names here. We've got Prochorius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And so it names these. Now, we don't know anything about these other men except for the fact that they all had Greek names. It's interesting. The problem that was solved, they brought in people from the group that were directly affected by the problem. And so they picked these men to meet the need that's there. When it talks about Nicholas being a proselyte of Antioch, a proselyte was someone who wasn't necessarily a Jew by birth, but he had chosen to become Jewish. But these are men who are believers, are committed to the Lord, and they're accepting this responsibility of taking care of the widows in the church. In verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The idea of laying hands on was showing, okay, we're giving them the authority. We're commissioning them for this task that's before them. And then what's the conclusion? The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient unto the faith. Because the apostles were able to spend their time in prayer and in the study and the teaching of God's word, the gospel went forth, and more people became believers. And it even reached out to the point where they were affecting the Jewish priests. The people that should have been the most opposed to the gospel were seeing the reality of Jesus Christ, and they were coming to faith as well. Why? Because the apostles were able to focus on God's word, and other people were taking care of the other tasks within the church. So that's the origin, that's the history of where the idea of deacons first came from. Now you'll notice the word deacon isn't used anywhere in that passage. In fact, in 1 Timothy, and it's used multiple times, and I believe Philippians is the only other place that the word deacon is used. But the word deacon, the Greek word that's translated deacon, is also translated to serve, to minister. And it's used a lot of other places in Scripture. It's just the word deacon is used only on a limited basis. Okay, now let's go back to the passage of Scripture that Joe read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, in our church, we need some men to serve as deacons. Who do we want? What kind of men should we be looking for to serve? I'm in 2 Timothy. That's why it doesn't work right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, the context here in the beginning of the chapter is talking about bishops. And a bishop might be, you could be translated an elder, or we would call it a pastor. And it gives the characteristics that we should see in a pastor. So then in verse 8 we pick up, likewise must the deacons be grave. So similar to the pastor, the deacons need to have these characteristics. It talks about being grave. What does that mean? Does it have something to do with a funeral? No. It means they're serious. It means they're reverent. You know, not a guy that's, you can't quite tell if he's ever being serious or not. A deacon needs to be a reverent person, a serious person. Is that to say that we can't have humor? No, but it needs to be understood as humor. You know, the person that you can't tell quite if they're serious or joking around, that's not the guy that you want. So the deacons are to be grave, not double-tongued. I've never seen anybody with two tongues, but I've seen people that talk like they have two tongues. You know, what's the idea of double-tongued? You say this thing to this person, and you say that to that person. This week I saw a video. It really showed me what double tongue looked like. This person took a bunch of clips from a politician who was recently elected in the last election. And they had all these clips. And they had this person, when they're speaking to this group, they're saying this. And when they're speaking to this group, they're saying something totally different. And it's like, that's what it means to be double-tongued. But the thing that was really interesting with that video, not only did they take the video, but then they had a psychologist that analyzed the body language of this person while they were speaking. And so this person's speaking to this group, and they're not looking straight in the eye, and they're twitching their head, and they're squinting their eye, and they start into something, and then they hesitate, and they pause. And the psychologist was going through these clips and was saying, okay, you see that sign? You see that? That's a sign they're not telling the truth. And then we go on to the next one, and he would show like, that's a sign they're not telling the truth. And until they got through, it's like, you couldn't believe anything that person was saying. And what really was going on there was that their mind was telling their tongue to say what the person they were talking to wanted to hear, but their body knew it wasn't right, and it was reacting, and it was fighting against it. And that does happen. I mean, you know, when you talk to people and they're not telling you the truth, you know, they get fidgety, they won't look you in the eye, and there's different things like that goes on. But anyway, I got down a rabbit trail pretty far. Let's get back where we're supposed to be. Deacons are not supposed to be double-tongued. In other words, what they say is the way it should be. The next thing we see about a deacon, not given to much wine. Does that mean they're allowed to have a little wine? What's that mean? Not given to much wine. The idea here is that this, not just saying this person shouldn't be a drunk, but this is a person who shouldn't be under the influence of alcohol, whose reputation and judgment is not influenced by the use of alcohol. And our church's position is that a deacon should not consume alcohol at all. Because where is that line where you lose the judgment? Where is that line where your testimony becomes compromised? It's just safer to stay over here and say, okay, we're not going to consume alcohol. Next thing that we see about the deacon, not greedy of filthy lucre. What does that mean? Filthy lucre. Filthy means dirty. Lucre is what? Money. Dirty money. So a deacon shouldn't be somebody that's going around wanting dirty. What's dirty money? Dirty money, that's money that's been acquired in a way that's not appropriate. So we don't want men serving on our board whose desire is to get money any way they can. Well, I mean, they might be peeling money out of the church treasury. They might be, you know, sending contracts to get things done to their relatives. You know, it's like things happen in politics or something. But anyway, the deacon is not to be desiring money that's not appropriately theirs. What are we seeing here? We're seeing we need men of integrity and honesty, of upstanding character. For those of you who are trying to follow along in an outline, we didn't have room to put it in the bulletin. The first point was the godly traits. And that's what we've been looking at so far. Moving on then to the next verse. And this I would put under, they need to have good theology. Verse 9, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. You read that verse and you first look at it, it's like you got to read it, you read it, you read it. What's he talking about? The mystery of faith. In the Bible, when it talks about something being a mystery, that's something that wasn't revealed in the past, but it's now known. Well, what's the mystery of faith? If you want to flip over on my Bible, we've got to flip the page. But in verse 16, it talks about the mystery of godliness. It says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery, something that wasn't revealed before. And then it gives some details of things that, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't quite have a grasp of all this. It says that God was manifest in the flesh. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to necessarily come and be born as a baby. And that was a mystery. And so these deacons, the mystery of faith, they got to understand that Jesus came and he was born as a baby. The verse continues in verse 16, justified in the Spirit. The idea there is that Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. You know, they were, the Jewish people of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah that was going to come in as a king and kick the Romans out and set up a kingdom and everything was going to be great. You know, yeah, there were some Old Testament passages that indicated otherwise, but they didn't get it. It goes on, it says he was seen of angels. It says he was preached unto the Gentiles. The mystery there is that the church was going to go not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. It says, believed on in the world and received up the glory. The idea is that when Jesus came into this world, he was going to be the Savior, and people are going to have to place their faith and believe on him. And then the last phrase is, he's going to be resurrected into heaven. These are mysteries that weren't understood at that time. And so we go back to the verse that we're looking at here in verse 9, the mystery of faith and a pure conscience. A deacon needs to have correct theology. He needs to know what he believes. This week I was talking to a man, and he was upset with his church. Not our church, but another church in the area. That's a very popular church in the area, and he had left his church. And this church had changed doctrinal positions on an issue. They've adopted a position of open theism or open theology. Now, I don't know if you know what that is, but the idea is that God doesn't know everything. And I'm going to read some of the things that open theism teaches. God's greatest attribute is love. God does not have exhaustive knowledge of the future. He can't be certain of future events because they don't exist yet. This is not what we believe, by a long shot. God takes risks, and because God doesn't know the future, things might not work out the way he thinks they should. God learns because he doesn't know the future. He learns as things go along, just like we do. Because God's learning, he is consistently reacting to decisions that we as people make. And because he's learning and reacting, and he's dealing with limited information, God can and does make errors in judgment that rather later require a reevaluation. And God can change his mind when he realizes an error in judgment. That is heresy. You know, if God doesn't know the future, if God doesn't control the future, what hope do I have that he can give me, that he can control my future in salvation, that he can do anything for me? He's no longer God. He's just like, you know, a big brother, a friend, a pal, or something like that, that we talk to or whatever. There's a lot of false theology going on in churches. And this is a church that would have been, I would have said 30 years ago, would have been a decent church. Different pastors come in, things change. Back to reverse. What are we talking about with deacons? The deacons need to have good theology. The deacons need to know what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches, and keep the preacher in line if he gets out of line. You know, we need to, we need men that know the word of God in this position. Verse 10, and let these first be proved. And this is back talking about the characteristics of deacons. Let them first be proved. The idea with that is not, you know, not just a new believer or a novice, but somebody that's got some experience. Experience spiritually and experience in life. Let them first be proved, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. The idea of use there, not the word that we would use today, but it's serve in the office of deacon. Okay, once a person's been found of good character and meets these qualifications, then they're qualified to serve in the office of deacon. It says being found blameless. What's it mean to blameless? Does that mean we're only looking for perfect men to serve on the deacon board? Let's see. Probably not too many of them out there. What's it mean, blameless? The Greek word means that you can't hold a charge against them. Okay, let's say that the bank in Greencastle gets robbed. And John Philippi needs somebody to pin this on. So he comes up and he hauls me into the police station and says, I think Dave did it. You know, he's got this personal grudge against me, and so he's just going to stick it to me, right? Is that going to work? You know, he's got to have a videotape. He's got to have witnesses. He's got to have, you know, that I've got marked money or something that's proof. There has to be evidence that the charge can be stick, right? Well, that's what it's talking about in blameless. Are there any accusations? Are there any charges that can stick against these men? That's not saying they're perfect, but are they living in a way that they're not charges, accusations that can be brought against them? Moving on, verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave. Oh, it's talking about their wives. Now, this subject can get a little complicated as we see going down here. But it says, let their wives be grave. Again, their wives need to be serious. They need to be reverent. Not slanderers. What's a slanderer? Talking about other people, saying things. You know, we might use the word gossip. But this is actually a really strong word. The Greek word used for slanderer here is the same word that describes the devil. Remember the devil, the father of lies, the great deceiver? The same word is used here, putting in the same category. So this is talking about serious lying, okay? So, okay, the deacon's wives, they're supposed to not spread gossip and talk about people. Why? Well, sometimes the deacons, a lot of times they'll share things with their wives, and there may be things going on in the church that aren't public information. They need to be able to keep that, you know, in-house. Where are we at? The deacons' wives, they must not slander. They need to be sober. What's it talking about when they need to be sober? I am totally lost in my notes. Which verse are we on? Okay, verse 11. Sober. The idea here is they need to be clear-headed. They need to be alert. They need to be vigilant. They also need to be faithful in all things. You can count on them. You know, there's times the deacons might have things and responsibilities that they have to do. And sometimes their wives need to be there to support them in those activities. So, you know, the deacons' wives, you know, they need to be honorable people as well. Continuing on in verse 12, and for those of you who are trying to keep your outline, I had a real tough time getting this alliterated, but I called this governing the tribe. Governing the tribe, talking about ruling their family. What's it say? In verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. What does that mean? Well, you can look at a whole bunch of different commentators and you get a whole lot of different ideas. So what does the Greek actually say? The literal translation is the deacon should be a one-woman man. What's it talking about? It's talking about a man who is morally and sexually pure. Not chasing after every skirt that passes through the church. Okay? That's what the Greek actually is talking about. Now, sometimes people take that verse and they make more out of it than what's there. And they say, well, you know, can't have a single man as a deacon. That's not necessarily what it's saying. Some say you can't have a widowed man, or you can't have a widowed man who's remarried. Well, think about this. The Apostle Paul, in Corinthians, he talks about that people would be like as him, he is, in speaking of marriage. The Apostle Paul was probably, as I understand it, a widower. You know, would he have been disqualified from a servant in that position? And the reason I think that, some people think he wasn't married, but I believe that he needed to be married to be accepted as a Pharisee. That you couldn't be a Pharisee unless you had been married. But anyway, so, and then we get the most tricky part of this. Some people would take this that a man can't be divorced. and serve as a deacon. Well, if you go back to the Greek, what the Greek's saying, this is talking about a man who is committed to one woman, a man who is morally upright, right, you know, sexually pure and all that. So the divorce thing doesn't, in the Greek, doesn't really fall in this part of the passage, but you might could put it in the later, next phrase. The next phrase says, ruling their children and their household or their houses well. What's it talking about? Ruling, administering their house well. Take, having things done orderly. And, you know, if a person can't manage their own personal finances and they're filing bankruptcy in their house, they probably shouldn't be serving and managing the church. You know, it's a person who can't take care of their physical things and organize their life and manage their time. Probably not the person that should be serving as leading the church. Now, yeah, children sometimes can be challenging. Is that saying that their children are all going to be perfect and never sin? No, because that's not all. But as a man leading their house, they need to be taking proper steps to discipline those children and trying to keep them in line, understanding that children do have their own will and some rebel. But he should be managing his house well. And that's where some people would bring the divorce situation in with the deacons. That a man who is going through a divorce is not managing his house well. Is he not being the spiritual leader that he should be, or what's going on there? And so you could make a case that a person, you know, that's in a divorce, you know, right now, and then some would take that a step further and say, okay, but a person who's had a divorce 50 years ago, and they, before they were saved or whatever, and they've managed their, you know, they've come to know the Lord, and they've been faithful in managing their house up to this point, you know, they've done this from the time moving forward for a long period of time. And so there is the camp that would say, okay, we can allow that in a deacon. Again, we don't have time to get in the weeds any further on that than this. But what the idea is, managing his house well. We need men of integrity, men that are morally upright and able to serve the church and serve the Lord well. We're up to verse 13. And this is the verse that gave me the most problems of the whole passage. Verse 13. For they that have used the office of the deacon well, purchase to themselves a degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I read that, and I read that, and I read that. And I looked up in the Greek, in the English Greek New Testament, and I read it in there over and over and over. And I looked it up in other translations. I mean, don't. And they all came up, they all said basically the same thing. What is he actually saying here? They that have used the office. The idea of used the office is not something they're taking advantage of, but it could be they that have served in the office of a deacon. This is they're commending those men who've been faithful in serving. Those who've served in the office of a deacon well. People that have been faithful in serving as a deacon. Then it says, purchase to themselves a good degree. And you look at that and say, what in the world? Purchase to themselves. The idea of purchase is they gain for themselves. And then it has the word a good degree. The idea there is a good standing or a good position. So the people that have served well as a deacon have gained a good standing or a good position before the Lord. And then you throw in this last phrase, and great boldness in faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it's like, where do you put that? How does that fit in? Well, you got to understand, in Greek, a lot of times the words aren't in the same order that you can't translate them directly from Greek to English and have them make sense. Any of you, you ever notice how like the Pennsylvania Dutch speak, I to town go or something like that? Well, a lot of times things in the original language, you can't translate the words directly in the same order that they don't think the way we think in English. And so as I've studied this, anybody that's good at diagramming sentences, I'd like to have them diagram this sentence for me, and then I could understand it. But when you look through this, I think the last phrase actually should be moved up earlier in the verse. And I think it should say something like this: for they that have served or used or served the office of the deacon well and with boldness in faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I think that phrase actually goes up there and modifies at that point. Then it says, purchase or acquire for themselves a good degree or a good position. What I think God's actually saying here, those men who've served well as a deacon are going to be blessed. They're going to be rewarded by Him for their faithful service. And I could go into a long explanation of why I make that verse turn it around that way, but it seems to be the most logical explanation. God will reward those who serve Him well. So in conclusion, we're looking for a few good men. Okay? And if you're qualified and you're able, we need to speak to you soon. And some of you say, well, I don't have, with my work, with my time, with my health issues or whatever, I can't do that. Great. That's fine. We understand it's not for everybody. And there's times in your life when it's right and times when it's not the right time. But we also need people in this church who are willing to not be officially deacons or deaconesses, but they're servants within the church. They help with the meal. They help with the kids' program. They help with the cleaning. They help with whatever needs done. You see, this church isn't to be operated just by, we'll pay the preacher and he does everything for us. It's not the way it's supposed to work. We're to be the spiritual leaders. And we're hoping that you folks come along beside us and take some of that load off, that we can focus on the things that God has called us to do. So that's my challenge to you. Whether God's calling you to be a deacon or just to be more involved in serving, I'll challenge you to step up and do whatever the Lord's speaking to you about. So that's my challenge for this morning. It's, there wasn't a gospel presentation in it other than that the deacons need to believe the right thing. I think most of the folks that are here this morning know what the gospel is. I trust that you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. If that's something you got questions about, Pastor Richard and I would love to talk to you about that. But as we close here in the closing hymn, I want you to just think about, is God calling you to do something more in this church? And I do want to thank the folks that do involve. There are a lot of people that are involved. And I thank you for the things that you do. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and just...